You would take them and turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. Now, I'm not preaching through the book, the Gospel of John. Hopefully, my plans are to be preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. But I have adapted a system of not just going through Matthew in a textual order, but in a chronological order. I'm trying to set forth for us here something about the life of Christ in a chronological order. And you must take all four Gospels if we are to see the chronological order of Christ and His ministry. We've noted in the book of Matthew our Lord's birth, His baptism, His temptation in the wilderness after His baptism. And then He returned to the area wherein that He was baptized and was there in Canaan. And then from Canaan land, you know, in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, we have Him performing the miracle of turning water into wine. And then the latter part of the Gospel of John, chapter 2, you have the Lord in Jerusalem. He's gone to Jerusalem for the first Passover that He observes during His earthly, during His public ministry. It's not the first time He'd been to the temple, nor the first time He'd been to the Passover, but it is the first Passover that, during His earthly ministry that we have record of. And that's the conclusion of chapter 2. Now, while He is at Jerusalem, we have chapter 3 and the events unfolding in chapter 3, except you'll note, we'll get over to chapter 20, verse 22, the third chapter, that Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes back to the area of near Salem, near in the area of, well, He goes up through Samaria, as we'll note in chapter 4, but passes through Samaria on His way back to His home area of Galilee. So chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a very familiar portion of Scripture among all Christians. Many of the sports activities you'll see John 3:16 put up somewhere. Indeed, that verse of Scripture is a verse of Scripture that many of us have memorized even from our childhood up. It's a very important verse of Scripture. Of course, many people misinterpret it, misunderstand what it is saying, but nonetheless, it has vital, precious truths to us. That God, creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God, the holy God, the sovereign God, has so loved the world that He has sent forth His only begotten Son, so that all that believe on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Certainly there's much that could be said about that verse of Scripture. Many sermons have been preached from that verse of Scripture. There are many, as I said, some misunderstanding about it. We do not believe that the word world applies and means to every single individual. But rather, we believe that the word world is to be understood in context and as meaning referring to not just Jews only, but God's elect people, both among the Jews and Gentiles. Having said that, let's begin at chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Much has been said again about Nicodemus, much speculation about him. There's even some thought that Nicodemus is the brother to Josephus, the great general and historian of the Jews. There was a man by this name, Nicodemus, who lived in Jerusalem, according to Jewish history. He lived in Jerusalem, and he was a very rich man, one of the three richest men in all of Jerusalem, as it's said to be. Whether it is that man or not, only speculation and conjuring can give us the answer. We have no answer from the Word of God. Nicodemus, though, is mentioned again in two other portions of Scripture here, only, though, in the Gospel of John. In the 7th chapter, in verse 50, we have an account of Nicodemus defending Christ among the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the religious ruling body in Israel. And he challenges them, does the law allow us to condemn a person before we try them or before we hear their testimony? And then you have in that more familiar portion of Scripture, after the death of Christ, the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus go to Herod and request the body of Christ and are given permission to take the body. Now, so this Nicodemus, whomever he is, we know very little about him except what we have recorded for us in the Gospel of John. We do know that he is a Pharisee. Pharisees were very devout religious people. You'll note, though, that our Lord has much to say against the Pharisees. One of the reasons being was because they were so highly esteemed among the Jewish people because they professed and claimed to be the sole interpreters of the law of God. And they had their own laws that they had imposed upon the law of God, which is called the Talmud. And it was very strict, very rigid, and the Pharisees were very devout. When I say devout, they're very strict in their religious orders. But within their own hearts, our Lord referred to them as being nothing more than whitened sepulchres. They indeed made a great appearance of religion, but their inward heart was that they were, like all of us are by nature, they were depraved and unregenerate. So while they were very religious, they were unregenerate people for the most part. And so the Lord speaks very condemning of them, rebuking them, and you have him many times speaking to them in terms of calling them serpents and sons, children of the devil. But here, this man Nicodemus, who is one of those members of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus. In verse 2, we're told he came to Jesus by night. Now, our Lord no doubt had been teaching publicly in the temple area, as was his custom, and no doubt there were large crowds that gathered around as he was teaching to hear the things and the miracles that he performed. In the latter part of chapter 2, tells us that many became his followers. Of course, they were just simply followers because of what they saw the Lord doing, miracles he was performing. And in the latter part of chapter 2, we're told that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all. He knew what was in the heart of all people, as he does even today. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows all about us and all of the purposes of our hearts. He knows why we are in church. He knows why we pray. He knows why we preach, why we sing. And so, knowing the hearts of all people, we're told he did not commit himself, or he did not any of them, very few of them, I would say, were ever brought into a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. But one of these people, who probably stood on the fringe area or on the outskirts and of the crowds, and hearing Jesus in his teaching and seeing the miracles that he performed, his curiosity and whatever else may have drawn him to Christ. Now, there's much made about the fact that he came to Jesus by night. There's speculation that he came because that he was didn't want to be known, and it does seem like that Nicodemus strives to be and is more or less one of those what we refer to as being a secret disciple. Whether he ever made any public manifestation of being a follower of Christ other than what we have the record of in the 7th chapter, the 19th chapter, we don't know. Although there is tradition that Nicodemus himself later on was put to death for his testimony for Christ. It's just tradition. There's no confirmation in history about it. But he came to Jesus by night. Another reason why that possibly came to Christ by night was because of the nature of his conversation. He wanted to speak privately. He wanted to speak personally with Christ, and that may be difficult, large crowd. Also because of his activities. Remember the Sanhedrin and a priest? His day would begin early in the mornings before even daylight, and he would be all day long involved in religious activity. Whatever reason it is, the important thing is that he came to Jesus. And that's a good thing. It's always good when people come to Jesus. It's the thing that we need to be reminded to do with all of our problems. Tell it to Jesus. There is one who hears. There is one who knows. There is one who understands. There is one who can help us with our problems. And what a commendation and what a encouragement to all of us here is that we should go to Jesus. And so he goes to Jesus and says to him, Rabbi, Master, we know that thou art a man sent from God, for man, no man does the things that thou dost. We know thou art a teacher sent come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I've said before that this is a very profound statement on the part of Nicodemus to acknowledge that this uneducated man who's not of the tribe of Levi, who is not of the priestly order, that he is a teacher sent from God. For no man does the miracles that thou dost except God be with him. This, again, is more than what many so-called seminary professors would acknowledge even about Christ. Some preachers in some pulpits would not acknowledge this much about Christ, but Nicodemus does. He gives a good profession of the mouth about Christ. And then Christ, in his discerning way and in his knowing way, cuts right to the heart of the issue. You've said good things, Nicodemus. What now is the Lord going to say to you? Well, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that must have been a setback. That must have been startling to Christ, to Nicodemus. He thought he was in the kingdom of God. He was one of the rulers in the kingdom of God. One of the things that Israel was very proud of was that they had the oracles of God, and they were invested with the kingdom of God, and they had the rules and the regulations of the kingdom of God, and that Israel was indeed the kingdom of God. They were very proud, very thankful, very boastful of the fact that of all the nations of the world, that God had chosen the nation of Israel to be the proponents and be the defenders and to be the preservers and perpetuators of the kingdom of God. And they were looking for the coming of the real Messiah, or the Messiah, that he would restore the kingdom, the divinic kingdom, back to its prominence and its position in as it had in days past under David and Solomon. And so that's what they were looking forward to, that some Messiah, the Deliverer, would come, and that they would be delivered from this oppressive hand of the Romans that they were in. In fact, the matter, you recall the first chapter of the book of Acts, just before our Lord ascended back to the heavens, even the apostles themselves, they asked the Lord, saying, "Will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" There is still that false misconception among people today, I believe, and which is that God's program and God's purpose in time is to ultimately restore the kingdom of David back to the physical nation of Israel. I do not agree with that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and that it is composed not of Jews, but it is composed of God's elect people, both Jew and Gentiles, and that the kingdom of God is now, that Jesus Christ does now sit and rule upon the throne of David, and that what we are looking forward to and praying will soon come is a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. Yes, I believe in the coming kingdom in a sense of it being made manifested to the world, and that all the world will be made to acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ, and that all the world will be acknowledged that He is the very Son of God, Creator of heaven and earth, and that all the world, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that all the world will be made to bow their knees and to confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the coming manifestation of the kingdom of God, which is now present here in the world, and which our Lord here is speaking to Nicodemus about. And he says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one would be born from above," and that's really the rendering here in the Greek, "unless one would be born from above, he will not see the kingdom of God." Now, as I said, this is a very familiar portion of Scripture, and there have been many, many sermons preached on the subject of regeneration or the new birth. And I know that I will, and hopefully I do not think that I'll say anything new to you here this morning. But I do want to emphasize and hope that we will be refreshed in our minds the importance of the subject of regeneration. And our Lord introduces it by these two words, "verily, verily," which is truly, truly. It is an emphasis, it is emphatic, it is imperative that we understand this. Unless one is born from above, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the Jews took much comfort in the fact that they were the lineage of Abraham. One time in the 12th chapter, you'll note in the Gospel of John, when the Lord is condemning them, the Pharisees, for their hypocrisy and their wickedness, and he said to them that they were of their father, the devil, and they just got all upset about that, and rightly so, because Abraham was their father. Now, they said, "We have Abraham as our father." And the Lord said, "You don't take any comfort in that, because our God, if it's pleasing to God, He can raise up seed or raise up children of these stones." Well, they were very comfortable in the fact and took much pride in the fact that said that they were the lineage of Abraham. And there are still people today who think that because of your genealogy that you are one of God's elect people. If your parents are elect, if they are one of your parents or one of them is a church member, it is most certain and surely that you are one of God's elect people. Well, our Lord goes right to the very heart of that issue. Here He is speaking to one who is a Levite, one who was, as Paul would say, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's what was the requirement for you to be a member of the Sanhedrin. That meant that your mother and your father both were Jewish. And so here Nicodemus, who has genealogy all the way back to Abraham, and he is a thoroughbred Jew, we might say, and he believes that because of this genealogy that he has, he is certainly a member of the kingdom of God. And our Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except one but be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What a rebuke, what a startling statement, and what an issue of great importance the Lord here introduces to us. Except one would be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, our Lord introduces, as I said, and brings to us this issue of regeneration or being born again. And I will use two words in talking about it and in this context, and that is the exclusiveness of regeneration and the inclusiveness of it. And we will speak more about that as we go along. But the exclusiveness of it. Except one will be born from above, it cannot see the kingdom of God. That message is given to us by Jesus Christ Himself, King of kings and Lord of lords, the very Savior of men, the one who came to die to redeem men from their sins. He now is speaking in words that everyone needs to hear, but in which everyone is confronted by. That is, except one would be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we need to understand the necessity of regeneration. Why does our Lord say that to us? Well, the very reason is because that by our natural birth, we are depraved. We are born sinners. Regardless of who our parents may be, regardless of how good a life they may live, all of us are born depraved people. We are dead in trespasses and sins, to use the language of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in Romans the 5th chapter, in verse 12, that by one man, Adam, death passed upon all men, for in that all are sinners. Regardless of what age we're talking about, regardless of the genealogy that we're talking about, regardless of the religious activity that we're talking about, we are talking here about all people. We are by nature all born sinners, and we're all dead in trespass and sin. We have no spiritual life about us. Now, the Bible speaks much about that. The Bible makes it very clear that the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Again, the Romans 8 chapter, Paul says that the carnal mind is an enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Jeremiah says, when the Ethiopian can change his skin, or the leper his spots, then may ye do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It is the false doctrine of many people that we can educate people, we can reform people, we can so bring people into a good behavior by various efforts, humanitarian efforts, and by good methods that we can ultimately make them to become Christians. And that is a false gospel. It is a lie that the devil is deceiving many people by. And so many people of various religious orders are trusting in their religious order, they're trusting in their religious works, they're trusting in their good works, and there's much effort been put forth to bring people to a mental knowledge of Christianity, and all the while that we're doing is reforming corruption, changing the dress and the appearance of that which is depraved. And so we may act very civilized, and we may act very noble, and we may do many good works, but if the heart has not been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are yet dead in our sins, and that corruption and that depravity and that wickedness will ultimately, in some form or manner, display itself. Part of the serious problem we are having in churches throughout the world is that we have congregations composed of people who many times have never been born again by the Spirit of God. That's a frightful statement, fearful. And I speak to you here believing that every one of you, for the most part, are born again people. And yet I will tell you, as our Lord said, except one to be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it is so exclusive. There's no other way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. There's no other way. It is totally exclusive. No other religion, no other method, no other means whereby that one can be part of the kingdom of God. Our Lord does not here talk about baptism. Our Lord does not talk about genealogy. Our Lord here does not talk about works. Our Lord talks about a supernatural birth that is by the Spirit of God. And unless we have that birth, we shall not see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which is one and the same, but it's the word our Lord here uses. How awesome is the truth here. Now, I would wish, in a way, that there was something that I could do, some kind of pill that I could give people, some kind of injection, shot, or some kind of vow that I could get people to make, or some work that people could do whereby that I could bring them, give them this new birth. I get weary of reading and hearing about preachers who will tell people, you do this and you'll get saved. You do this and you will get, God will save you. You repeat this prayer. You do this or that. I want to emphatically say to you There is nothing I can get you to do, nothing I can do for you, nor nothing that you can do for yourself whereby one can be born again. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God, and yet, my friends, it is imperative that everyone would be born again if they're to be part of the kingdom of God. And so it is very exclusive. It's not a racial thing. It's not a nationality thing. It's not an educational issue. It's not some kind of social issue as though you belong to this certain social club or clique or clan and you're going to be part of the kingdom of God. No! It must be that we are born from above by the Spirit of God. And so, the necessity of it is made because of our own inherent depravity that we have inherited from our ancestors all the way back to Adam and Eve. We cannot escape it. We cannot in any way nullify it. We cannot in any way remove ourselves from it. We are flesh and bone of Adam and Eve, and we have this depravity in our hearts. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked among us all. So there's no works we can perform. We are by nature the enemies of God. We are by nature wretched, sinful beings. Our Lord says more even about that later on in this third chapter. He says in verse 19, and this is the combination, that light has come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He is describing the depravity of man. Kind. Jesus Christ, the very holy and pure light of light, has come into the world. And rather than the world submitting to His message and believing what He says, rather than that, the world crucified Him. And you would say, well, if I'd have been there, I would have had no part of that. No, we all would have done the same thing apart from God's saving grace. We have the very same nature, and we are all born with a nature whereby that we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And so the Lord then says there must be a change. There must be a new birth. And that is that which comes from above. Now verse 4, Nicodemus said to Him, and Nicodemus is a religious inquirer, knowledgeable in the ways of God. He has a great knowledge of the history of God. He should know and does believe in creation. He believes the creation account given in Genesis. He believes the record of God's miracles throughout the land of Canaan. He believes that God is a miracle-working God. Yet, he understands how impossible it is for a human being to be born again of their own abilities. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And our Lord then is going to tell us how this has come about. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, may I deal with the misinterpretation of this scripture. Many will take the word water, referring here to, as being physical water. I want to say to you emphatically, it is not so. I myself at one time would hold that this was water, which is the Word of God, because that was what other good men told me. And I have repented of that error. Thank God He has corrected my error and given me a better understanding. We're talking here about a spiritual birth. What we need to know is that there's no physical means of a spiritual birth. There's nothing physical done in this supernatural birth. Water is a physical substance. The fact of the matter, it is made more clear, I believe, in verse 6 our Lord says, that was born of the flesh is flesh, and that was born of the Spirit is spirit. Note that there is no water used in verse 6. Well, then why is the word water used? Because water is an emblem, symbolical symbol of the Spirit of God that is used in the New Testament. You read in the 4th chapter, our Lord is speaking to the woman at the well, and he says, except a person would drink of the water that I shall give them, if they drink of the water that I shall give them, they shall never thirst. Now, what was our Lord talking about? Was he talking about real, literal, physical water? Or was he talking about the spiritual water, whereby one has spiritual life? Made again, I think, more clear in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, when our Lord is speaking, he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, is he talking about physical water, or is he talking about spiritual water? Well, the next verse, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He is speaking here about spiritual things. It's very clear in the next verse, at this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Christ was not yet glorified. Here, the Lord emphatically is making it very clear that a person who has eternal life has the Spirit of God within them, and the Spirit of God, the water is used as a symbol of the Spirit of God. And so, the reading here in the Greek really would be in the verse 5, except a man be born of water spirit. Water and spirit, which is the same, they're referring to the same thing. Except one would be born of the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this new birth, this regeneration that takes place, is not a matter of works, is nothing that one can do, is not by means of the gospel. I was just reading this week another man's commentary on this verse of Scripture. And he was talking here that this is the gospel, this is the power, this is the effect of the gospel upon one's life, upon the heart of the person. Now, we believe in the gospel, and the power of the gospel, as Paul speaks about it and uses that term in Romans, the first chapter, we believe that the gospel is the means of conversion to those who have already been quickened by the Holy Spirit of God. We believe in the ministry of the gospel, and we believe in the preaching of the gospel, as ordained by God, for the purpose of manifesting those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must first bring to life a dead heart and give hearing ears before one can believe and hear the gospel. Again, the Psalms says, the Lord says, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. Unless the Holy Spirit of God moves upon the heart of an individual, they will not hear, they will not believe, yea, they cannot believe, and they cannot respond to a gospel until they have first been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And so there must be a quickening of the Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our spiritual condition. We are dead in sins. And there must, first of all, be the quickening work of the Holy Spirit of God, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, before one can believe the gospel and respond to the gospel. So the Holy Spirit of God is the one that the energizing. He is the power. He is the person that does this work. That's the reason why it is nothing that we can do. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. Nicodemus again, the Lord said in verse 7, marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again, must be born from above. And he tells us the means of how this is done in verse 8. The wind bloweth. The Greek word for wind is the Greek word pneuma. It is the same word from which we get it is translated sometimes spirit, and sometimes it is translated wind, depending upon the context of how it's to be interpreted. Has to be translated, the same Greek word. And the reason why we have the word wind here is because the characteristics that our Lord is talking about is the activity of the wind. But it is also the way the Spirit of God works. Same Greek word. I could read it. The Spirit bloweth, goeth, wherever it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Note again that there's no word for water here in this context. This work of regeneration is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is a sovereign work. It is an omnipotent work. It is an irresistible work that God, the Holy Spirit, does upon the hard heart of unregenerate people. And were it not that the Holy Spirit does that, we would all die in our sins. But the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit of God. Some people say, Brother Hatfield, I don't like your doctrine of election because it means that there's no hope for my loved one, no hope for my father, no hope for my children. I will tell you that this is the only hope. The only hope that there is an omnipotent, sovereign, Holy Spirit of God that can regenerate and does regenerate the most hardened heart and can cause that hardened heart to become broken by the power of the Holy Spirit and changed and transformed to become a believer in Jesus Christ. And I submit to you from the very biblical evidence of Saul of Tarsus himself. What possible person could we have for a better example for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God, sovereignly working irresistibly, directly, without any instrument at all except the Holy Spirit of God, moved upon Saul as he was going on the road to Damascus, and God regenerates him. And he who is the persecutor of the saints of God now bows before the Lord and says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? That's what we're talking here about. And that's the nature and the means whereby regeneration is done. And that's the only hope for anyone, is that God, the Holy Spirit, will move upon that hardened heart and regenerate them by the power of the Holy Spirit and make them become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And I will tell you, that's the only hope for every individual, the only hope for our families, the only hope for our communities, the only hope for our world, is that God, by the Spirit of God, would be pleased to regenerate and bring people to the knowledge of Christ. Yes, we believe in preaching the gospel. We believe in witnessing. We believe in telling others about Christ Jesus. But all the while we are aware that unless God the Holy Spirit does His work, our efforts are of no avail in the sense of conversion. But oh, take courage, be encouraged to know that we have the great power of the Holy Spirit with us. And that God who sends forth His ministers and God who sends forth His people is pleased to use our witness to bring forth the evidence of regeneration by conversion the heart and life of people. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells us, chapter 1, 10, but God, by Jesus Christ, has been pleased to abolish death and has brought life and immortality to life by the gospel. That's what we do in the preaching of the gospel. That's what we do in our witnessing. We manifest life. We don't give life. We don't bring forth life. We give life. I mean, we manifest life. We shine the light of the gospel upon those whom God hath quickened. Biblical evangelism is motivated by a biblical understanding of the gospel and a biblical understanding of the way of salvation. The world that we have to deal with and the world in which you and I live is a depraved world. If it was left up to anyone to convert others, knowing the depravity of man, knowing the hardness of people's hearts, knowing the closed mind that people have about the truth of God is in Christ Jesus, it would be most discouraging. It is discouraging. The kind of doctrine that is set forth by those who believe that it's a matter of someone's free will, make a decision, it is a discouraging truth, discouraging doctrine when you look at the truth of depravity. How is it possible for anyone to be converted, to be regenerated when they are dead in trespasses and sins. The illustration has been made how that we might go out to the cemetery and make all kinds of promises and pleas and petitions to the dead. Offer them riches. Offer them the wealth of the world. And yet, you'll have no response from the dead. Your petitions, your prayers, your wealth will never be means whereby that the dead are able to respond to. But there is power in the Holy Spirit of God. There is regenerating power in the Holy Spirit of God. And while this truth is an exclusive truth, while it tells us that except a person be born again, it tells us that it is only hope, and there is a hope, and there is a means, there is promise, whereby that the worst of sinners are brought to Jesus Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we should be encouraged. We don't know what happened to Nicodemus except we do find him there in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, begging for the body of Christ. But you'll note that our Lord doesn't ask him to make any decision. Our Lord didn't ask him to go down to the waters and be baptized, although we believe in baptism. Although we do believe that in conversion there is a decision made, brought about. Our Lord doesn't ask Nicodemus to do any of those things. Because our God, Christ Jesus, knew the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever Nicodemus and however he responded to what Christ said, we don't have any proof that he was converted, as I said, except what we may have in the 19th chapter. We have a hope that he was. My point is that Christ knew the power of the Holy Spirit. And he knew that if it was indeed that Christ, that Nicodemus was one of God's elect, that at God's appointed time, Nicodemus would be brought forth as one of God's children. He may have walked out of that room that night just as he went in, an unregenerate person. I don't know. Saul of Tarsus stood and heard Stephen give that great testimony of faith. But he left there an unconverted, unregenerate person. But on the road to Damascus, God regenerated him. You see, we believe, and the Bible teaches, that God will regenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit each and every one of His elect at God's appointed time. Our responsibility as God's people and as God's ministers is simply to declare the gospel of Christ and the truth of God, knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, will at God's time regenerate and draw that person onto Christ. But it is totally an exclusive truth, except one would be born again, except God, the Holy Spirit, would regenerate that heart. We shall not see the kingdom of God. And I trust that each one of us can say with full assurance in our hearts, I know that by God's grace and mercy, God hath for Christ's sake regenerated me, given me new life in Christ Jesus, made me be a new creature in Him. Our Father, we thank You.